Let's open our Bibles once again to 2 Peter. Chapter 3. We're going to consider this morning verses 9 through 11. We actually probably won't be able to say too much about verse 11, but certainly we'll mention it at least. Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" We're considering the subject of the second coming. I pointed out last week, maybe to your surprise, how central that theme is throughout all of Scripture. The Apostle Paul mentions it over and over again in his epistles and letters. And the last time we considered three things concerning the second coming of Christ from 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 8. The first one, Christians anticipate, love, and pray for Christ's second coming. They look for it with a holy anticipation. Pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Second, scoffers despise, disregard, and even deny Christ's second coming. And then briefly, we considered God is faithful to his promise of Christ's second coming. Today, from verses 9 through 11, we're going to consider the subject under three heads as well. First, we will consider the seeming delay of Christ's second coming. We, as Christians, we desire it, look for it, we live in anticipation of it. But Peter here speaks of this seeming delay of Christ's second coming. Second, the manner of Christ's second coming. And then third, the implications for living while anticipating Christ's second coming. The devil often uses false teachers and scoffers to deny the promise of Jesus coming again. And the devil knows that this can be the source of doubts or fears, even among Christians, especially when Jesus doesn't come as soon as we anticipated or expected. I think one of the things that's important for us as Christians is to be balanced in our understanding. We're to understand and study and meditate upon the whole of God's truth. But some people become narrowly focused, and they zero in, as it were, on one truth or doctrine alone, almost as if they were riding a hobby horse. And that can be troubling. That can be troubling. Charles Spurgeon said well over 100 years ago, "In many cases, sheer fanaticism has been the result of exclusively dwelling on prophecy, and probably, listen to this, more men have gone mad on that subject than any other religious question." Edgar Wisenot, anybody know that name, Edgar Wisenot? He's a smart man. He's a NASA engineer. He predicted the rapture of the church would take place in September 1988. It was a certainty that he backed up with his booklet. Some of you may remember that little booklet that was making its rounds. 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. He said September. I guess he felt he was okay because he didn't predict the exact day or hour. He backed up his claim by saying, and listen to this. This is what he said. Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong. And I say that to every preacher in town. How tragic. Gary DeMar wrote, when the certainty of his prediction failed with the passing of September 1988, Wisenot, who worked as an engineer with NASA, claimed he had made a slight miscalculation of 1 year because of a fluke in the Gregorian calendar. Jesus was actually going to return in 1989. Wisenot published his discovery in the Final Shout Rapture Report, 1989. The time is short, he said. Everything points to it. This publication was subsequently retitled The Final Shout Rapture Report 1990 and has since been retitled yearly as The Final Shout Rapture Report 1991, 1992, 1993, 1994, and so on. In case you don't know, it's now 2010. In an article entitled, Harold Camping Will Go Mad, on May 11, 2011, Gary DeMar writes, the failure of Wisenot did not stop Camping from plunging into the prediction game, and it didn't stop people from following his nonsense. Camping sold tens of thousands of copies of 1994. He followed this book with, Are You Ready? Much more evidence that 1994 could be the end of the world. The media gave Camping's view front page. They love that. On every coverage, every time he opens his mouth because of his calculated prediction that Jesus will return on a specific date, they know he'll be wrong. Their goal is to discredit the Bible. That's why the San Francisco Chronicle describes Camping as a biblical scholar. If a scholar, even a self-proclaimed one, makes a prediction about the Bible and is wrong, then the Bible must be wrong, according to the San Francisco Chronicle. Well, he's at it again, Harold Camping. Are any of you familiar with Harold Camping? He is a man of some influence. He's an elderly man, and he has a measure of influence. He has, and he continues to have, the ability to trouble thousands of Christians. He's the president of Family Radio, which is a worldwide conglomerate of dozens of radio stations broadcasting a conservative and somewhat peculiar Christian message. Now, today, this afternoon, if you want, you can go home and you can log on to their website at familyradio.com. And on their homepage is the banner. I have a copy of it right here. That's the banner from their homepage. There is. It says, blow the trumpet, warn the people, Ezekiel 33:3. Judgment Day, May 21, 2011. The Bible guarantees it. And on the page is the year 2012, and that's crossed out. He doesn't agree with the Mayans or Hollywood, I guess. May 21, 2011. Why am I saying all of this? Because not only have there been scoffers scoffing at the idea of a second coming of Christ, those who would even deny it, but in the church, there has also been those who don't deny Christ's coming, but have some strange ideas about it. Some like at Thessalonica in the days of the Apostle Paul actually believed that it had already occurred. And there were some in the church that were trying to convince them that they had missed it, and it was so important that for Paul to correct such dangerous teaching. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the apostle states that the grace of God that brings salvation in Jesus means three things: full and free redemption from all sin, a people purified unto a God who are zealous of good works, and having the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text speaks of this hope of Jesus' return in verses 8 and 9. Of 2 Peter 3. As one writer put it, the coming again of Jesus from heaven is the hope of every believer. And our hope is not in a secret rapture. Our hope is not in a better life on this improved earth, but it's in the visible and real return of the Lord Jesus from heaven. So just as the saints in the Old Testament looked for Jesus' first coming, come thou long expected Jesus, born to set your people free, so true believers today longing, lovingly anticipate, even pray for his coming again. Now, for the unbeliever, according to Peter in our text this morning, it'll be a day of destruction and terror before the Lord in judgment. But for us who believe, it'll be completed salvation and a glorious new heaven and earth, verses 11 and 12. His coming is our hope, and so we pray, as we said last week, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. We sing as in the Psalter, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. And as I've already mentioned, the devil knows this is our hope, and he uses false teachers to trouble the people of God with doubts or fears, especially when Jesus does not return as soon as we may have anticipated or expected. And when that's the case, we might be tempted to think that his second coming is delayed, or that it's put on hold, as it were. And so Peter here gives us encouraging instruction concerning this seemingly delay in God's bringing to pass his promise that the Lord Jesus will come again to deliver the righteous and to judge the wicked. Now, we just touched upon it last week in closing. Peter writes there in verse 9. Note he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. In other words, regardless of the year, 2010, regardless of the circumstances that we may face, Peter is telling us there is no reason to think or fear for even a moment that God has forgotten to fulfill his promise. There is no reason to think for even a moment that his timing is not accurate or off. And note what Peter, note Peter says his promise. He doesn't say promises, he says promise, singular. And in one sense, there is essentially only one promise of God. It's that salvation is accomplished in his Son, Jesus Christ. That promise was realized when Jesus came the first time, born of a virgin all of those years ago. He grew up before men and God, and he lived a life of humble obedience and service to his heavenly Father without sin, and he died on the cross, bearing our sins away. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. He came to give his life a ransom for many. The promise is also realized in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the real intercession by Christ for us today at God's right hand. What does the Bible say? He ever lives to make intercession for us. The Bible says he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Now, in his second coming, Jesus will bring to pass our full and final deliverance from sin and death forever, as Peter says, in the new heavens and the new earth. At the same time, the wicked will be judged and they'll be cast into hell forever. So our text is specifically focused upon this third aspect of God's promise that Jesus will come. Scoffers say, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Verses 10 and 12 speak of the coming day of the Lord. And then verse 13 says, but according to his promise, we are waiting. Now there seems to be a delay in the fulfillment of this promise, humanly speaking, as we look at it. I mean, after all, 1 John 2:18 says, children, it is the last hour. The Christians at Thessalonica were convinced that Christ's return was imminent. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians for a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's just read a bit beginning in verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and so on. And it also appears that the scattered and persecuted believers that Peter is writing to, remember in his first epistle he began to write to them as they were persecuted for righteousness' sake, and he continues to write to them here in 2 Peter, all those years ago seemed to think that Jesus' return was delayed. And so Peter writes to them, don't think that way for even a moment. But brethren, let's be real. If those who lived just 40 years after Jesus ascended to heaven, if they thought that his coming was delayed, it's no surprise there are some who wonder today. It's 2010. And there's signs of the time all around us. There's the worldliness of many. And when Jesus speaks of that, he's not speaking of those who don't know him or don't profess to know him. He's speaking even of those who lay claim to know him. And we look around us, and what do we see today? We see the worldliness of many who claim to be Christians, and their love has waxed cold. And there's an indifference to the things of Christ and eternity. And yet Christ has not returned. And plus all the scoffers scoffing. If there ever was a time of an outgrowth of scoffers scoffing, the day in which we live, there is this, and it's mixed with a foolish mysticism And all of that magnifies this sense of delay, all of that, and yet Christ does not return. And there's the increased level of persecution of Christians around the world. Jesus says, a sure sign of the end. And yet Jesus hasn't returned. One writer commented, and when believers are constantly conscious of their unending battle with the old man of sin, then they can wearily cry out, how long, O Lord, how long? Well, Peter reminds us of three things about God that help us to understand in this seemingly time of delay. First, God is eternal. That means God has a different perspective from us. That's why Peter says there at the end of verse 8, note, do not overlook this one fact. He says that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Now, it's not that God can't keep or tell time. Don't think that way. I have a friend that I wonder if he can keep or tell time. He's always delayed. Matter of fact, he has a reputation that if people want him to be someplace at 4 o'clock, you know what they tell him? We're going to start at 3. He doesn't plan, and he dawdles about. Truth is, he really doesn't care about others and their time. That's the truth of the matter. But that's not the way God is. God's not like that. In fact, Peter here is probably referring to what Moses wrote about God in the 90th Psalm in verse 4, where Moses was describing the nature of God. He said, for a thousand years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. The point or fact that we must not forget, as we mentioned last week, God is not limited by time as we are. In fact, God created time. And while 2,000 years is a long time for us, it doesn't have the same meaning to God. So the lesson is, in the time in which we live, it's important for us to understand God's perspective. And so when Peter says in verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, I like the way the King James puts it, this way, it says, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. In other words, as we live in the world, regardless the circumstances, regardless the time, the scoffers, the false teachers, the signs of the times all around us, know God and what He is like. That's the most important thing. Because there's absolutely no reason to ever doubt. There's absolutely no reason to ever be anxious over His faithfulness. Know something about His character. Brethren, as Matthew Henry comments here, and listen to his words. This is written several hundred years ago. It is vital for us to have a holy awe and reverential fear of God in order to our worshiping and glorifying Him, and a belief of the inconceivable distance between Him and us is very proper to beget and maintain that religious fear of the Lord which is the beginning of wisdom. Now he adds this comment, and I want you to think about what he says. He says, if men have no knowledge or belief of the eternal God, they will be very apt to think Him such a one as themselves. You want to talk about relevance for the day? Do you know why the church is often worldly? Because it has no fear of God. That's why the church is often worldly. They really don't know Him. And you know what? They think that He's a lot like them. Now, this fear of God, this knowledge of who God is, this doesn't just come naturally or automatically, as it were. This knowledge and this fear of God, and in fact, it's hard for us, isn't it, to grasp the idea of eternity. That God is, in fact, wholly other. Therefore, as Matthew Henry says, it is not very easy to attain such a knowledge of God as is absolutely necessary. I really think, as we think about who God is and what He's like, this has far-reaching implications about things that relate to religion, has implications about worship, devotion, things that often men and women today who claim to know the Savior speak of as in terms of personal preferences. It's more important we know God's perspective. Don't follow the crowd. Don't follow your own sense of comfort as to what's right or wrong. Know the character of God, who He is. He's eternal. He's not like us. The second thing about God that we're to remember is God loves and cares for His troubled people who are living in the world. Verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness." God is not unloving. God is not careless. He doesn't count His promise to ultimately deliver His people, to bring them to glory, as something that is common. He doesn't count it as something He might trifle or play with, as men are off to do in regards to their own promises. And the reason is there is absolutely no weakness in God's love. He never hurts or disappoints His own. When we neglect or forget or even break promises, it demonstrates a flaw in our love. And it hurts those who were promised. And every parent gets that, because we're all flawed. May God have mercy on the children who have parents that think they have no flaws. We're all flawed. And so we get that. But you know, to tell your, all of us have been in the place where we have said things to our children and then weren't able to be good to our promise. But that can never be the case with God. God's not like that. He always remembers and keeps His promise. His love is not flawed. I like what one writer commented. He says, "He is always determined to fulfill it, and He is fulfilling it as fast as He can." Think about that. There is no potentiality with God. Everything God does is perfect. There's nothing that God could do better. He's perfect in all of His ways, in all of His attributes. His perfect wisdom is determining the speed of the fulfillment of His promise. The explanation for Jesus not returning any sooner is exactly His love. It's not a lack of love, as our sinful natures suppose. And then the writer, he comments, "Do not overlook the word beloved." You see it there. Peter says, there in verse 9, "Beloved, we're loved of God always. Also, in His timing of all things, God is governed by His love for His own." Brother, isn't it amazing and yes, encouraging to realize that in our own circumstances, in the times in which we live, we are loved by God who is eternal, by God who is timeless? And that, of course, means that His love is unchanging and certain and powerful. It's not determined by anything or any time that's outside of Himself. And so we sing, "Loved with everlasting love." What an incredible thing. Led by grace, that love to know. God will keep His promise to His loved ones. It may seem to us as if Christ's return is on delay, but it's not. It's according to God's plan, and His loved ones know that, understand it. The third thing about God, closely related to His love. In fact, I suppose it's an aspect of love. It's here in our text, His patient faithfulness to us. You see it? Our passage says, He is patient towards... Now, I want you to go with me through this. He is patient towards who? In the text it says, you. Not wishing or willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Here is, as one puts it, the perfection of His love and mercy, according to which He constantly and unchangeably wills the final perfection of glory in Christ for His chosen people. He will save every last one for whom Christ died. God's love will not be frustrated. It's working with perfect timing and effectual power. Sinful men and women deserve final judgment today. What do we deserve? The wages of sin is death. And all men and women are sinners. And yet God forbears destroying sinners in hell because He will save some of them. That's the you in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. I prefer the King James here. It reads, but is long-suffering to usward. All He intends to save, the elect. And God says Peter is not willing that any of the you, any of the us, any of the elect should perish, but that all of the elect should reach repentance. Think about it, as one man wrote, I think very insightfully, if God's wish or God's will were universal, that all, without exception, be saved, the return of Christ and the day of the Lord would never come. But Peter says it's coming. So when God has saved the last one of His chosen people, then the end will come. And there will be the eternal destruction of many sinners in hell. God is not slow to keep His promise. The Lord Jesus Christ will come. Peter calls it the day of the Lord there in verse 10. In verse 12, he refers to it as the day of God. It's a day when God will be vindicated in Jesus Christ. And what does Peter say about that very day? And note, he says two particular things. He says it will come suddenly and unexpectedly. Verse 10 says in the Authorized Version, like a thief in the night. And of course, Jesus isn't a thief. It's just His coming is compared to how a thief comes suddenly, unexpectedly. And we see repeatedly in Scripture the day of the Lord and His second coming compared to a thief's coming because they're the very same event. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Verses 42 through 44. Therefore, stay awake. That would be all of us in here as well. It's really discouraging to look out and see people sleeping, like, you know, in the back there. Wake them up there. There you go. Thank you. This is the word of God, brethren. If you're really tired, you should have gone to bed last night. Let's see, where were we? It's not a good testimony if somebody comes into the congregation of God's people and they look around and see people sleeping. Is it? Matthew 24, verse 42 through 44. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He might come before the end of this day. Wake us all up. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Revelation 3:3, Jesus says to the church at Sardis, and they were spiritually dull, spiritually sick, about to die. They were worldly in their ways. And so Jesus says, if you would not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Revelation 16:15, Jesus says, behold, I am coming like a thief. He then adds this exhortation to all of us who believe in him. Blessed is the one who stays awake, even in seeming delay, even in 2010, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be exposed. In other words, Christian, be prepared always for Christ's second coming. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. For those who think everything will continue as it has always been, and even talk about peace and safety, maybe some of you living in disregard to eternity, living for the now, those will be caught by surprise. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. However, those who truly know the Savior, the Bible calls them children of light and children of the day, they won't be surprised. Verses 4 and 5. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, he goes on in verses 6 through 11, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, and there he means serious, having put on the breastplate of faith and love for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. Brethren, remember, we're to live expecting his return. Not foolishly setting dates, but praying for it and understanding the times in which we live and remembering something of the character of our great and faithful God. And the second coming of Christ is not only sudden, but it will be cataclysmic. And note, Peter describes it as a day of incredible catastrophe, unlike any day ever known. There in 1 Peter 3 and verse 10. 2 Peter 3, I'm sorry, in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The flood was only a shadow and a picture. And Peter connects here the day of the Lord with the end of the world. And we should observe that, brethren, if there was just this verse, destroys the notion of a premillennial view or dispensationalism that a literal 1,000-year earthly kingdom comes between Christ's return and the beginning of the eternal state. You can't find that anywhere in this passage. And other translations line up, linking the second coming, the day of the Lord, with the end of the world. The Authorized Version, I read from the ESV, the Authorized Version reads, "The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." The Weymouth translation reads, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. It will be a day on which the heavens will pass away with a rushing noise, the elements be destroyed in the fierce heat, and the earth and all the works of man be utterly burned up." And so what will happen when Christ returns? Peter describes it in verse 10. He says, "On that day there will be a great fire." And note, he says, "so great it will completely burn the heavens and the earth." And Peter here is not speaking of a natural fire, but he is speaking of the real fire of God's consuming and awful wrath. You believe in the wrath of God? Kim Riddlebacher wrote, "This is God acting to purify His creation from all traces of human sin and rebellion." As another man wrote, "This is the fire and judgment of verse 7. It's the dissolution of this present created order," verse 12. Brethren, it's the summons to all men and women who have ever lived to appear before God at the great white throne of judgment. For all who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, an awful and terrifying day. The Bible describes it as a time when the earth and the heavens flee away, as it were, from the face of Christ. You can read about it in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. A time when men and women in their sinful unbelief, who have rejected the Savior, who have lived in disregard of Him and despise His coming, will cry out for the rocks to fall upon them and crush out their life rather than face Jesus Christ. And it will be to no avail. To no avail. All mankind will be raised to stand before Him in judgment. Jesus said in John 5, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice." You may shut Him out today. You may turn a deaf ear to His gospel call to repent and be saved. You might distract yourself under gospel preaching, and even as it grieves me, even sleep. But there is coming a day that even the sleep of death will not prevent your ears from hearing the call of Christ. And all in the tombs, Jesus said, will hear. They'll hear His voice, and you know what? They'll come out. "Oh, but I don't want to. I'm not going to will to." There'll be no free will on that day. And those who have done good, that is, those who have obeyed the gospel, says Jesus, to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil, that is, have refused Christ Jesus, God's only Son as Savior, to the resurrection of judgment. The coming of that day will be marked with a great fire. So great it will completely burn the heavens and the earth, Peter says. And it will be a great noise, a thunderous roar as God shakes things prior to the fire of judgment. Peter says the heavens shall pass away. Literally, they shall be folded up as a coat is folded and laid aside. Now, listen, brethren, just because the language is symbolic, don't think it's not real. The wrath of God and the judgment of Christ and the coming of Jesus is real. One man wrote, "This metaphor was used to picture perishing or dying. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall, as it were, fall from their places. In this fire, the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned in the furnace of God's judgment. Every work of man's hands will be destroyed. Every product, every invention, every discovery will be gone. All those things that we rely upon, all those things that we trust in, all those things that we long for in this life will be done and over and gone. Won't amount to a thing in that day. Destroyed. Every dream of man for a better world will literally go up in smoke. Scoffers say, I've heard this. I've had people say, you don't really believe that, do you? So-called Christians who resemble the world much more than Christ. In the age in which we live, the sophisticated 21st century are embarrassed by such things or outright deny them by the way in which they live, holding on to and loving this present world more than Christ. And therefore, they don't expect, nor do they want Christ to return. But mark it down. Expect it or not, want it or not, Jesus Christ will come again. Peter says it will be sudden, and it will be cataclysmic. He hasn't come yet. It's a day of salvation. It's a day of grace. He calls men and women to repentance and faith. Why would you not come to Christ? There's more. The return of Christ is not only the end of the world, but it's the beginning of the age to come. Immediately after the general resurrection and judgment day, the new heaven and the new earth will appear. One writer calls it the cosmic renewal and full realization of God's eternal kingdom of grace and glory. I love the description that's given of it in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Speaks of Christ coming and the wiping away of all tears and the destruction of sin and all those things that hurt and offend, and all of that will be over and all that will be done with in the new heavens and the new earth. Brethren, when Jesus returns, if we are in Christ, we will receive a kingdom that according to Hebrews 12 cannot be moved, cannot be shaken. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I mentioned last week, some may ask and some have, Pastor, why at Christmas time sermons on Christ's second coming? So much about judgment as opposed to the love we often associate with Christmas and the babe in a manger. And I would say that's right, and please don't forget, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And that long-expected Jesus, He did come to us. And you must receive Him as Lord and Savior if you're ever to make it to heaven. And you must. Because here's the burden. And here's the message. As certainly as Jesus came all those years ago, a babe in a manger, to grow up before men and God and to die for sinners on a cross and ascended back to heaven, just as certainly as that is true, He is coming again a second time. To those who love His appearing, He comes as a glorious Savior and gracious King. He comes to bring His people to Himself. A glorious and glad day. But the truth is, to those who have not received Him, He comes as an awful judge. And listen, make no mistake. These events described by Peter will certainly take place. And the inevitable question for us who believe at the end of 2010 is put forth by Peter there in verse 11. What sort of people ought you to be? And brethren, there are real implications. And let me tell you, implications that will count for eternity as to how we ought to live in light of God's promise to send Jesus a second time. So having laid this foundation, that we will soberly consider those things the next couple of weeks. How then ought we to live in light of these certain truths? Let me just close with an exhortation from Paul from Philippians chapter 2. I want to read verses 12 through 16, but let's go ahead and back up and read the previous verses, beginning in verse 8. Let's actually begin in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, very God himself, heaven's best, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, became that babe in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. Taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumblings or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. That we may be found. That's Paul's prayer. That we who claim Jesus may truly be found in him at the coming of the Lord Jesus. How then should we live? That's the question we'll take up in the next couple of weeks. Well, may God bless us as we consider these truths. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us, we pray, to hide these things in our heart. Pray, Father, that you would use them to encourage those of us who know the Lord Jesus, that we may grow in faith and in every grace. We pray, Father, that we may even be meditating upon these things and in our own hearts. We pray, Father, for those who are here who don't know the Lord Jesus. Pray that you would speak to them, Father, before it's too late. That you would cause them to be born again and give them the gift of faith and repentance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.